This morning, we continue our untitled series on Christian living in the midst of a pandemic. Of course, the core content of a Christian's life remains static. Every circumstance calls for righteousness in conduct. Every circumstance calls for thanksgiving. Every circumstance calls for prayer. The mission of the church remains the same from country to country. It remains the same in peace and in war. The constitution of the kingdom of God remains the same from generation to generation. But cataclysm provides a unique opportunity for Christian living to bring clarity to the world as the backdrop of devastation brings into sharp relief the hope of salvation. When I speak of salvation, I speak not of a golden ticket redeemable for entrance to the pearly gates, but rather of a life rescued from unmitigated destruction, from the pit, from Sheol, redeemed by God through Christ, out from under the dominion of sin, of Satan, and of death itself, reconciled to the Heavenly Father, Himself the giver of every blessing, in order to live in accordance to divine directives and experience by the very Holy Spirit of God, life in perfect glory as perfectly human people in perfect communion with the Creator of creation, in a creation renewed to perfection in all the creative majesty of the Almighty, to love and to be loved, and to live now and bear witness to the kingdom of God with the whole of one's life as a worshiper of the Lord. Clearly, the salvation life, that life, comes with inherent demands now upon the saved person. The salvation life is a sent life in this present age. A life lived not merely for the sake of oneself, but for the sake of the people around us. And whatever the cause of COVID-19 or the solution or whatever it brings in the next generation, in the next few months, the state of the world produced by COVID-19 yields an opportunity for God's people to bear witness to that salvation, to that God who brings that salvation, to that hope. A hope that an anxious, fearful, perplexed, agitated, discouraged, distressed world conspicuously lacks. And though opportunity for public witness is in some ways diminished, the day is coming soon when we will return to a more public life. And even in present conditions, many still interact with co-workers. And of course, we have the internet that puts the church on display for all to see. And people are watching. I receive calls from people out there, people I don't know, people I've never heard of, about members of the church because of something they saw a church member post on the internet. And say, hey, just so you know, this is what's going out from your people. Consider the witness that this is bringing. People are watching what the church posts on the internet. And they are drawing conclusions. This person says they're a Christian. They are part of this church. I'm drawing X, Y, or Z. Whether it's fair or not, we are putting out content that the world is watching and assessing to see what the Christian life is like and all about. And we must be a people that bears witness rightly to God and to salvation. And so this morning we turn to John 17, to the final 10 verses of Jesus' superlative prayer for his disciples, sometimes called the high priestly prayer. And we do so in order to gain perspective on what Jesus desired for his disciples in light of his impending death. This is Jesus praying here in his last days, just before he heads to the cross, so that we can add another fundamental element of a repertoire of Christian living in an age of COVID-19. And, of course, this is something we ought to display at all times, but I think especially in this time. And I begin in verses 17 through 19, John chapter 17. And Jesus praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. The disciples of Jesus are a sent people, sent by Jesus himself into the world in a corresponding manner and purpose as the Father sent the Son. And at the beginning of the prayer, at the beginning of John 17, Jesus acknowledged the manner and the purpose of his sending. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus began the prayer praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, Jesus came to reveal the way to God, to reveal God, that people might obtain eternal life, being joined in communion with God himself, that they might know God. And this word know, gnosko, and yada in Hebrew, this word know is also the word that is used for marital relations. For example, in Matthew and Luke, when some translations refer to Mary as the virgin, literally it says, Mary had not been known. This concept of knowing is a deep, intimate. Of course, we don't know God in that particular way, but there's a deep, intimate knowing of God. This is just not knowing facts about God. This is knowing God, being brought into this communion of relationship with God. And the Son desired the Father to glorify him upon the cross, that the Father might receive the glory of accepting mankind unto himself for salvation. And so our sending follows suit as we point to the glory of Jesus on the cross. That's his glory, to reveal God through the cross. We point to the desire of God to receive humanity to himself for salvation. God desires to have his creation, his created people, in relationship with him. And as sent people, we proclaim the whole scope of such a salvation, making known everything bound up in salvation. Not just a few jingoisms here or there, but as we are able, we proclaim the whole scope of this salvation. And Jesus makes clear that this mission comes in a sanctified relationship to God. Jesus prayed in verse 17, having sent the disciples into the world, that the Father would, at least in this translation, ESV, would sanctify his disciples in the word, since the word is truth. And sanctity or sanctify comes from the Greek hagios, which translates in its various forms in the Greek New Testament as holy, holiness, devoted, sanctify, sanctification, consecrate, and saint. All those words are the same word in Greek, or the verb, noun, adjective. But generally speaking, hagios means a set apartness. The more common translation is holy or saint. It means a set apartness. God is holy, set apart, completely other. And so sanctification, that God might sanctify, is the work of God to set us apart, make us distinct unto himself. And sanctification means more than a mere righteous living or growing in righteousness, but rather it's a wholesale devotion as a servant, uniquely set apart unto God, by God, for his purposes and pleasures. And the Greek hagios relates to the Hebrew word kadosh in Isaiah 6:3, a verse with which you are most likely familiar. The seraphim, the burning ones, cry out, kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we have the same pattern in the Old Testament, that God is holy and God consecrates or sanctifies, sets apart a holy people. We see this especially in the book of Exodus. Exodus 19, 10 through 11, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate or kadosh them, holify them, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Perhaps we might put all the verb, noun, and adjectival forms of holy together, or agios, or kadosh, in a comprehensive statement. Holy God holifies a people unto holiness, holified unto himself for holy purposes. There's verbs, there's nouns, there's adjective in there. The saints are the holy ones who have been sanctified, devoted, consecrated, set apart by God for service unto God and subsequently unto others. Our sanctification, our consecration, our set apartness comes in alignment to the truth, to the word, which is truth. It is not true because for it to be true means that it's comparing itself to some other standard of truth. It is the truth. It is the standard. And we're not talking about alignments to mere statements of truth, but to Jesus. Jesus himself is the word. Jesus claimed to be the word. He claimed to be the truth. This word, John says at the beginning of his gospel, existed with God in the beginning. And this word, Jesus says, now he sanctifies or consecrated himself, he said that in verse 19, to God on the cross. He's setting himself apart to God uniquely on the cross. That's his unique sanctified work. So that those who would follow Jesus might also be sanctified. That's the work that Jesus did to set himself apart, is the work that makes the way to God for us to be set apart. Comes through the cross. Of course, Jesus needed not to grow in holiness. He needed not to be sanctified in the sense of growing in some sort of righteousness, but rather the sense of obediently setting himself apart to God's divine purposes for him on the cross. And carrying out our mission as Christians depends on existing in communion with Jesus, a union made possible through the cross, and maintaining alignment with his purposes. Being sanctified by the word, which is truth. As we devote ourselves to God through Jesus and consecrate ourselves to his ends by hearing, believing, and obeying the word, God continually sanctifies us to his purposes, marking us out as saints, those who have been devoted, consecrated, and sanctified to the Lord. And this holy relationship, this set-apartness produces real sanctification, a real set-apartness, an actual transformation, a tangible set-apartness with clear evidence that one has, in fact, been set apart to the Lord. Verses 20 and 21, and Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, these 12 that are sitting here before him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the sanctified living and mission go hand in hand. The way that disciples lived out their life would bear witness that God sent the Son. Father sent the Son. The Christ has come. The sanctified living displayed, as Jesus says here, displayed in Christian unity, displayed in this oneness, this communion together, bears witness to the world that a triune, communal, holy God sent the Son for the purposes of salvation. The sanctified living bears witness to the condemnation of unrighteousness, that the world sits under the judgment of sin and requires a Messiah. For if we have been sanctified to God, that means that God is showing us his ways, how to live. And if we are living righteously, then it shows, it demonstrates the unrighteousness of unrighteous living. And sanctified living is neither optional nor private, to be hidden away in seclusion. Righteousness, as Jesus says in Matthew, ought not be practiced before others in order to be seen, in order to be noticed, for the purposes of acclaim, is what he's saying. We don't practice in order to boost up and claim some sort of boastful self-righteousness. Look at me, look at the righteousness I have. That's not the purpose of living out the righteousness. But a sanctified life, ought to be lived out just as publicly as the Word who became flesh dwelt among us. The Word became public. The Word became revealed. We follow in the same way. The Word publicly revealed the person, the character, the purposes of God. How then will the life sanctified by the Word unto God remain private? And sanctified living means more than a simple abstinence from gross immorality or malevolence. Sanctified living bears witness to the glory of God displayed in these primary characteristics of unity and love. Jesus continues here in verses 22 and 23. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And Jesus imparts his own glory, presumably the glory of his mission of revelation received from the Father. This mission that Christ was to reveal the Father, and especially reveal it through the cross to the disciples, that they might be unified around such a consuming and holistic purpose. Themselves to reveal God to the world in word and deed, leading with deed before word. Word comes as we have opportunity, but a life, deeds, always, in whatever we're doing, we have the opportunity to reflect God with deed. We don't always have opportunity to reflect God in word. Deed follows word. Deed provides opportunity for the word. Both are necessary. We'll proclaim and reveal and declare who God is. A sanctified life shows that we are, in fact, the set apart. And twice in recent verses, in verse 21 and verse 23, Jesus asked the Father to uphold the disciples in this loving unity that reflects that Jesus himself was sent of God for salvation, and the disciples are themselves the beloved of God. And failure to display love and unity among the sanctified bears false witness against an undivided and unified God. We are bearing witness to God in the way we act. And our actions ought to bear true witness to who God is. A failure to display a love and a unity among the sanctified bears a false witness against an undivided and unified God. And Paul knew this concept. He understood this was a primary concept, and he continually galvanized the church around this primary pursuit of unity. I'm going to turn to three short passages here. There's plenty of others that we could turn to. But I'll begin in 1 Corinthians 1:10, and perhaps this is even a thematic statement of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, this whole letter that Paul's writing to this, the whole church that's meeting in this city of Corinth. And he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, the Corinthian saints appear to be exhibiting disunity antithetical to the gospel by haughtily, arrogantly drawing unwarranted doctrinal and theological lines, and even dividing into sects over this in claiming that their preferred apostle was the one with the most importance, the one with highest standing. They were saying, well, I am of Apollos. Well, I am of Paul. He's my guy. But their quarreling failed to recognize the singular work of the Christ to bring the redeemed into fellowship with God through the Son. And Paul closes out this chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, by urging the Corinthians to refrain from their boasting in human allegiances, and rather, as he says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Ultimately, our boast is in the Lord, not some theological or doctrinal rightness. Those things are important in the right context. But ultimately, our boast is in the Lord, not in who we follow, not how right we are about theology. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why does a humble, gentle, patient, loving, eager pursuit of unity in the Spirit reflect a life worthy of salvation? It says in verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven ones there. There's a unity to salvation that ought to be reflected within Christianity, within Christian living. Similarly, in Philippians, the letter to the church at Philippi, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Side by side. Not some out on the front lines leaving others behind. Side by side, together, patient, working with one another as we go forward together. Not leaving others behind because they've got wrong theological beliefs. Working together in patience, in unity. Often this concept of truth is devoid of love, and it's devoid of unity, and it's cast out in such a way that neither unifies nor builds the church up in love. Of course, we do not have time to expound fully on all these passages, much less wade through all the associated texts on unity and harmony and this sort of thing. And nor do we have time to fully flesh out exactly what Paul means when he's talking about agreeing. All of you agree in this sort of thing. But we can draw some, I think, cursory conclusions. Unity follows the very nature of God's salvation in the gospel. As such, unity is not a secondary pursuit of the church. There are considerations of addressing sin, of working through doctrinal disagreements, of how we engage the world as citizens of dual birth, kingdom citizens participating in these fleeting earthly realms. But the church ought to reflect the unity of God and His work as a primary, essential quality of the church, of God's people, of the holy, of the redeemed, of the set apart, the consecrated. Of course, this pursuit requires humility, requires gentleness, requires patience, above all, requires love. Paul is driving towards that end, as you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as you have noticed, people notoriously spurn unity. How quickly does a marriage fall out of unity at a disagreement or a harsh word? And I'm not talking about other people. Of course, we all know that other people are the problem. Of course, we know other people are at fault. I'm talking about people. People would include me and you. When people are frustratingly contrary. They see the world differently. They possess different perspectives. They hold different values. They bear different backgrounds. Interestingly, Jesus called Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, not Simon Peter, another Simon, a zealot as his first disciples. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, go out of their way to make this fact known to the readers. The Gospels usually refer to the other disciples by name only, unless there's some sort of theological purpose for it, such as Peter, or in John the beloved disciple. They are almost always referred to just merely by their first name. But Matthew is referred to Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon is Simon the zealot. And these two were not exactly on the same end of the political spectrum. The tax collectors were Jews, usually from the upper class, who worked for the Romans to collect taxes, often greedily and unjustly, from their countrymen. And zealots were Jews, often from the lower class, who as revolutionaries, and some translations are even starting to translate zealot as revolutionary, sought to overthrow the Roman government with violence. And we don't know exactly how Matthew and Simon particularly viewed each other. But zealots considered tax collectors to be, in many cases, viler, more vile than the Romans themselves, because they viewed the tax collectors as traitors of the worst kind. They expected the Romans to be Roman. They didn't expect their own countrymen to betray them and work for the Romans and extract these taxes from their own people. But both Matthew and Simon were called in the name of Jesus. And for these 12, including Matthew and Simon, sitting right before Jesus as he's praying, and all others who gather in the name of Jesus, the Messiah prays their lives reflect the unity of the God who saved them. And unfortunately, too often, can't quantify it necessarily, but too often at least, the church reflects a selfish disunity and squabbles that characterize political spheres. Now, you don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to have any sort of righteousness to engage in these political squabbles that we see every day. And yet, too often Christians get sucked in and display this exact same righteousness as unredeemed people. How can it be? Too much discourse reflects a harsh, merciless, uncharitable, unappreciative view of humanity in general and even of the redeemed. Humanity that God values. God values humanity. Unredeemed humanity. You see this throughout Scripture. God desires for men to be saved, for humanity to be saved. Even Jesus, as he's coming to the end of his life, why? He's asking, why will you perish? Why? There's a burden in Jesus' heart for people. Of course, we see that people have this intrinsic value just because they're created by God. They are God's handiwork. You think about, and we talked about this, I think it was last week, in the psalmist talks about humanity being crowned with glory and honor. You think about an artist, a painter, these old painters who've created these masterpieces. And I don't know the value of some of these paintings, but at least somewhere in the tens of millions of dollars, they're worth that much because of the person who painted them. God has made humanity. There's a value to people. We all fall short. I've made false assumptions of people. I've been uncharitable with people. I've been unkind and unappreciative. And if such sanctification seems fleeting or even impossible, we take heart in Jesus' intercession, who efficaciously prayed. Efficacious, meaning it's powerful to do what it needs to do. He efficaciously prayed for all who would be united to God, that we would be one in the same manner as the Father and the Son. We also take heart knowing the end of unity, not the cessation of unity, but the culmination of unity, the end of it. Its ends. This culmination of unity with God himself, Jesus prays in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And Jesus desires for his disciples and all the 12 sitting there and all who follow after to experience the glory of being loved by God in the same manner as the Father loved the Son from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world. And this request reflects the certainty of such an end, that the disciples will be there in that glory. For if the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father and the disciples are in God, as Jesus claimed in verse 21, then dwelling with Jesus in whatever future he has, to behold and experience the communion of love that he experienced with God before the foundation of the world is assured. If that's the end to which we are heading, then we ought to begin reflecting that now. Being loved by God gives a foundation for such life and living. Study after study after in the fields of sociology, clinical psychology, reveal the benefit of love upon the health, the sanity, the mature functionality, and the overall well-being of people. Children raised apart from love exhibit significant developmental dysfunction. In some cases, dysfunction becomes permanently wired. But a life that experiences love, real love, flourishes. The church follows suit in this. Paul says in Ephesians 4, second half of 15 and 16, we are to grow up, be built up or matured in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, who makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Love is what produces a mature, healthy, full functioning, sane church that exists in well-being. Love is the thing that builds up the love of God in Christ. The love of God flourishes the body of Christ, the church, the gathered people of God from every tongue, every tribe, every nation called by the name of Jesus. Love builds the church up in health, in sanity, mature functionality, overall well-being. And that life lived out before others bears witness to the one who loves, who forms, who builds. Though we often fail to fully grasp God's love for us in Christ, we have a promise from Jesus that he will continue to make the divine love of God known to us. Last two verses. Jesus prays, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is Jesus' conclusion to his high priestly prayer, his prayer for his disciples before he heads off to the cross. He says, I will continue to make known to them your name, that they may know the love, that they may dwell in that love. The Christ has accomplished the love. He's praying efficaciously for such a love to be known to us, that we would live out that love in that unity to the world around us. World needs not more bickering and agitation and outrage. Anybody can offer that. Anybody can offer that. You don't need to be sanctified for that. You don't need to be consecrated for that. You don't need to be set apart for that. That just any old person can do that. You don't have to learn how to do it. You can just do it. You can do it when you're 2. You can do it when you're 5. You can do it when you're 50. You don't need no special gift, no special spirit to do that. Anybody can do that. It takes no patience. It takes no restraint. It takes no self-control. It takes nothing other than just spouting off whatever you want. The world needs none of that. The world needs what Jesus is praying for his disciples to live out. To dwell in the love that Jesus experienced with his Father. To live out the unity that Jesus has with his Father. For the world, that they may know. This is Jesus saying, that they may know that Jesus is the Christ that was sent of God for the salvation of the world. Let's pray. Lord God, may we know the depths and the heights, the width, the fullness of your love. May we know by the power of your Spirit, make it known to us what it means to exist in communion with God. The Father and the Son's and the Father, and the Spirit's binding them together, and we're bound up in that life to know that glory that you have given to Jesus, to know love, to know the unity. May we live it out well. May we be humble enough to acknowledge our wrong. People may even see our love and unity in that. But let it be as Jesus himself prayed. We ask this in the name of Jesus.